Great to have you here at Salt Church this morning. My name's Mike. If you're visiting with us, a very warm welcome to you. I'm the pastor here. It's wonderful that you're here with us this morning as we work our way through the book of Exodus. If you've got your Bible there, we're working through chapters 12 through to 15 this morning. And I'm going to pray as we come to hear God's word together. So if you've got your Bible there, that'd be great. Exodus 12 to 15. And I'm going to pray. Let's talk to God. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can meet together this morning as your people. We thank you that we've gathered because of the great victory that you have won for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has delivered us from death and sin and brought us into the kingdom of his kingdom, the Son that you love, our Father. And we want to thank you that we're together now because of him, and we want to thank you that because of Jesus, fear no longer needs to hold us captive. Would you help us to hear your word, and would you help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know when it's time to go? How long until you've outstayed your welcome? When is it time to leave? It can be a socially awkward moment, can't it, knowing when the right time to go is. Leave too early and you'll offend people. Stay too long and you'll exhaust them. Of course, we've not experienced that with any of you here. We love having people come and visit our place. We love having friends come around for a meal who end up staying around for another one. But when is the right time to go home? How long until you've outstayed your welcome? When I was studying for the ministry back in the olden days before we had children, I took a summer placement over January in a Presbyterian church in northern New South Wales. My task there was simple enough. While the minister went away on holidays with his family, I had to preach for four Sundays and get to know the people in the congregation. We had a great time, met lots of people, learnt lots about church ministry. One night, another young couple from church invited us over to their place to have dinner with them. And we'd really hit it off together with this couple. We were both looking forward to spending some time together with them. They lived on a farm overlooking Byron Bay, so it was a bit of a reasonable drive to get to their place. And when we arrived there, I think maybe a couple of minutes late, they apologised to us. They were building their new house and they were living in a spacious farm shed at the time, which didn't bother us at all. We were just happy to be there with them, given the size of our little house in Newtown. After a very brief small talk with them, we were already sitting down to have dinner with them. And the conversation was good and going quite well. Dessert followed pretty quickly after dinner. And again, we thought things were going great between us. They were fun to be with and easy to talk to. As the wife cleared away the dessert plates, we were expecting maybe a game of cards, watch a movie together, have another glass of wine. Instead, the husband looked at both of us and said, as a matter of fact, thanks for coming over tonight. Do you know your way back home from here? Before we even knew what had happened, we were back in the car driving home again. I still remember the moment very, very clearly. After about 10 minutes of silence on the way home, I turned to Corinne and said, "What just happened?" Neither of us knew. To this day, we still don't know. Obviously, though, it was time for us to leave, but we don't feel like we had a chance to outstay our welcome. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, if you're just joining us, in a series called God's Dangerous Deliverance. God remembers and he keeps his promises to Israel. Israel are oppressed by a king not their own, living in a land that's not their own. And the sons of Israel cry out to be rescued. And you'll remember that the Lord God sees and hears and acts by sending them a redeemer, a saviour, Moses. But Moses' reluctance to talk to Pharaoh is only matched by Pharaoh's reluctance to comply with what Moses says. Pharaoh won't let Israel go. And so far in this series, we've stood in awe at God's awesome power as the Lord struck again and again the people in the land of Egypt with military precision. Devastation, destruction, damage and death are all poured out by God upon the Egyptians. And just like God said that he would, Pharaoh hardens his heart and won't let Israel go. And just like God said that he would, the Lord is keeping his promises to deliver his people Israel. Finally, after a river of blood, strikes of frogs, gnats, flies, boils, hail and locusts, after God punches Egypt's lights out and brings death to all of Egypt's firstborn sons, finally Pharaoh gives Israel her marching orders. Pharaoh's now showing the people of Israel the door, and you can see that with me if you've got your Bible there, Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." When the God of Israel brings destruction and devastation and death upon the Egyptians and upon their land, is it any wonder those Egyptians still left standing in what's still left standing of Egypt are happy to see the backs of the Israelites? Israel are no longer welcome guests anymore. But they aren't leaving town empty-handed. Israel are taking all the gold with them. See that there, chapter 12, verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. You see, now the plunderers are being plundered, and the Egyptians will do anything to get rid of the Israelites. Israel are leaving with all of their valuables and with all that's valuable to the Egyptians. Gold, silver, jewelry, clothing, 1,000 thread count linen. The Egyptians are being taken to the cleaners by the people of Israel. See, it's one thing to overstay your welcome. It's another thing altogether to be asked to leave. And there's only so many hints you can drop, isn't there, before people get the idea that it's time that they went home. Usually I just offer somebody a second cup of coffee. That way they have to decide what it is that they're doing. Of course, that's backfired on me a few times, usually with people named Hawley. But no one's ever offered me a gold necklace or their cutlery drawer to get out the door before. Anything to get the Israelites to leave town, anything to get them out of Egypt. But while it might sound like incentive payments to us, God's really just keeping his promises. Everything is happening just as God told Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, the words are here on the screen behind me. "And I'll make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." You'll remember only 70 of them went down to Egypt in the first place. Now 600,000 men are leaving Egypt, not including all of their women and their children, not forgetting all of their livestock. Finally, the people of Israel are on the move. After 430 years of slavery to Pharaoh, the Lord who promised Abraham a great nation now delivers on his promise from 70 people to what is now in excess of over 700,000. And now, friends, with an outstretched arm and with more mighty deeds, God will deliver his people into the land that he promised to Abraham. God delivering his people, God keeping his promises. See that with me, won't you? Chapter 12, verse 40. "Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come." With God's people on their way now out of Egypt, we really see God now fighting for his people. But the first fight that God has to have is with Israel. Because Israel are fearful of, well, just about everything. Dressed up in all of their battle gear, instead of taking the expressway out of town, Israel decided to take the long way home. Chapter 13, verse 17. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle." Usually when armies march into a town dressed for battle, they're armed and ready to plunder the enemy. But Israel now march out of Egypt, already dressed up as victors, with their children covered in the spoils of the Egyptians. But this is not Israel's war. This is the Lord's battle. See it there, God takes his army the long way around so that they don't freak out and retreat back to Ramesses. Which is exactly what Pharaoh does, as God says. Pharaoh now comes out after the Israelites, chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers all over them. Friends, Pharaoh changes his mind again. I mean, this guy's had more mood swings than a two-year-old, and he's more emotionally complicated than a teenage romance. Having just sent the Israelites out of Egypt, he now pursues them with 600 of his finest chariots. After all, Egypt's free entire labour force have just been forced to leave their country. When the Israelites see Pharaoh's entire army coming out after them, they begin freaking out, just like God said that they would. Chapter 14, verse 10. The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we not say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Can you picture it? They're all dressed up in the spoils of their victory. And now they start turning against Moses and turning against the one that God sends to deliver them. But this is not Israel's war. This is the Lord's battle. And all Israel need to do is, well, nothing. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Whenever we see trouble coming towards us, we are filled with fear, aren't we? The amygdala in our brain lights up and triggers a panic response as something that's natural within us. It's the fight, flight, freeze response. It's all reaction. It's all instinctual. But here's where things go pear-shaped. Because after we've blamed somebody else for the mess we now find ourselves in, we try to do something, anything about it. We become overwhelmed at what might happen, paralyzed at what could have been. We look to be in control. But look again with me at Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." I wonder if you take that verse away home with you today, just to ponder on it. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Because the word "still" can also be translated as "silent." It's as if God is saying, "Shh, relax, I got this." Defeating our enemies is all of God's doing. It is none of our own. God is always present with his people. And we've seen that all the way through the book of Exodus so far, haven't we? God delivers his people. God delivers on his promises. God leading his people by day in the pillar of cloud, leading his people by night in the pillar of fire. The Lord protecting Israel from the Egyptians. The Lord standing against all their enemies. And so at the Lord's command, Moses stretches out his hand, and with a strong east wind, the Lord parts the sea. Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground while the wheels of the Egyptians start to fall off. Even the Egyptians know that the Lord fights for his people now. Chapter 14, verse 24. "During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptians' army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.'" And as Moses stretches out his hand once more, Pharaoh's army is totally wiped out. God has defeated the enemies of Israel, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. God delivering his people. God delivering on his promises. And God does it all for his own glory, so that everyone will know that he is the Lord, the God of Israel, shh, relax. I've got this. As the Israelites watch Egyptian bodies now wash up onto the shoreline, suddenly they stop fearing the Egyptians and they start fearing the Lord. One of the cheesiest things I find about musicals is that every occasion is another opportunity for another song. But it's not just in musicals that people break into song, is it? Victory songs are also common in sport. Gold medalists sing their national anthems. Our cricket team sings a victory song. Football teams, your football team sings a victory song too. Mine doesn't because it never wins. But singing after a victory seems nothing short of appropriate, especially if the rivalry is bitter. Declaring the greatness of our triumphs is one of the greatest joys about winning. As the Egyptian bodies start rolling in on the tide, Israel bursts into a victory song. Huddling together, they sing the team song. But this song, it's not about Israel's victory. Listen there with me, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. And these lyrics in chapter 15, verse 19, can you see it there? When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Friends, the Lord has won this victory for his people. The Lord carved up the opposition. He was really the only player out there, the only one out on the field. And the rest of the song of the sea is a string of superlatives describing the greatness of Israel's victorious deliverer. How can anyone compare or compete with him? See it for yourself, chapter 15, verse 10. You blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. After 430 years of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, God finally delivers his people. But Israel are not home yet, are they? They're still on their way to the promised land, still relying on the God who keeps his promises. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. This place that we now find ourselves, the place between the now and the not yet, this territory between the old and the new, what was and what might be, this liminal space in which Israel now occupy, will be the subject of our consideration for next week. But for now, though, it's hard for us to comprehend logically, isn't it, that after 430 years of slavery in Egypt, after God hears their cry for deliverance, how after 10 strikes, plague after plague upon the Egyptians, how after being led out and across the sea, that God's people would now turn on God. That God's people would now turn on Moses at the very first sight of the Egyptians coming after them. But that's because fear is never logical. It's reactive, it's instinctual and emotional. Fear takes us captive. Fear renders us as slaves and as prisoners. Fear causes us to take matters into our own hands. Fear turns its back on God's deliverance. Friends, fear is opposed. It is the opposite of faith. Because it's fear that says, "What have you done to us?" It's fear that is speaking when we say, "Leave us alone." It's fear that insists on maintaining the status quo. Let us serve the Egyptians. Fear that takes hold of us and says it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the desert. Has fear taken captive you? Are you a slave to fear? Are you afraid of what is, what's next, what could be, what might have been? Afraid of not being able to fight your own battles for yourself? It was during another sea crossing that fear once again gripped the people of God. You don't need to read too far into the Bible at all, really, to find people that are ruled, controlled, and operating out of fear. Fear is everywhere in the scriptures. Fear is everywhere in the church. Not crossing the Red Sea, but now the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is with his disciples in a boat. And while Jesus was being still and being silent inside the boat, sleeping on a cushion, the disciples look up and see a furious storm now erupting around them. The wind and the waves start breaking over the boat. They're nearly swamped and about to drown. Death is quickly coming out in pursuit of them. And so they wake up Jesus to do something for them. Listen now, friends, I want you to hear the fear in their voices. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Sound familiar? No longer afraid. I want you to listen to what happens next. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. He, that's Jesus, got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? No longer afraid. Jesus' disciples are terrified. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Quiet. Be still. Do you still have no faith? Friends, faith in Jesus is God's way out. The Lord will fight for you. In Christ, he already has. But this is not your war. This is the Lord's battle. Shh. Relax. I've got this. And all we need to do is sing of his victory. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallows your enemies. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you set us free from the captive, from our captivity to fear? Because there are many things that we're fearful and anxious and worried about, many things that occupy our thoughts, concerns, problems, the world of what ifs. They take us prisoner, they hold us captive. And yet we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have already shown your victory. You've already defeated sin and death, and so there is nothing left for us to fear, for you not only have defeated these things, but you also control the wind and the waves, and that you're with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're with us. Would you help us to look to you in the fear of the next day and of what this day still holds and of the days and the weeks and the months ahead, our concerns and our problems and our worries. Would you help us to be still, to be silent, to see that you fight for us, and that all we need to do is be silent and sing of your praise. And so as we sing this next song together, would you help it to be a prayer from our hearts, to sing of your praise, to delight in your goodness, for you have set us free from fear, and so we don't need to be afraid. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.